Hey, let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Daniel chapter 1. Title of our study tonight, Welcome to Babylon, or How to Live for God in a Pagan Society, or How to Survive and Thrive in a Heathen Culture. But we'll just stay with Welcome to Babylon. For those of you who've been studying through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights with us, you should know that Daniel, well, fits chronologically, historically, right where we left off in 2 Kings. Now, why isn't Daniel next in the Bible? Because Daniel's put in a group of books that are called prophetic books. They mainly deal with the future, but of course they're historical in that the people in them were real, living at a particular point in history. So what happens is, for our purposes, we're going to jump ahead because, well, we concluded 2 Kings and saw that Nebuchadnezzar had come and there were three different sieges of Jerusalem. They took captives the first time. Daniel and his buddies were taken captive in that first siege. The second time, Ezekiel and others were taken. The third time, they destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple completely. So we pick up in chapter 1, verse 1 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. If you're wondering why you get this kind of, well, historical part, it's for a very good reason. God wants us to know the book of Daniel is not a myth, it's not a legend, it's historical. Because so much of it is prophetic, well, if it's accurate historically, then we'll be able to know it's trustworthy prophetically. And so he tells us the when, he tells us the where, he tells us the how, he even gives us the what. The first of the three deportations, as I already mentioned, Daniel and his buddies are taken captive. Now, Daniel is unique among the prophets in at least these three ways. Nothing negative is ever said of him. Now, he's not the only one in Scripture that's true of, but that's fairly unique. I mean, let's face it. You guys who were with Justin, or you hang with Don, or, you know, you're hanging with others in the college groups here and such. If I were to say, hey, you know this guy? You know him pretty good? Is he pretty perfect? I mean, have you noticed that he never sins or never? Of course we would say, no, there's no one like that around here. And so we don't expect you guys to be perfect, and you shouldn't expect us to be perfect. But you should expect us to be good examples. And I want to tell you, we expect you, the youngest among us and the eldest among us, we expect all to be good examples. We're going to find out Daniel really is that. So he's unique in that nothing negative is said of him. The other way he's unique, and I already kind of, mentioned it, is that he is an excellent example to follow. Not everyone in Scripture is that. But he also served as a statesman in a pagan regime, and he prophesied to Gentile kings and recorded his prophecies for future generations. Unlike most of the prophets who would speak to the people of God saying, "Thus saith the Lord," well, when Daniel talked, he talks to pagans, he talks to kings, and how does he go from being taken captive, from being a slave, to being in a position to talk to kings, to say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Well, we're going to get to see that. So first thing again, Daniel is historical, not a myth and not a legend. Second thing, he is taken to Babylon with many others. Hey, who knows what country Babylon is in? Anybody? It's Iraq. It's important to know that because so much happens there. The Tower of Babel was there. That's early in the book of Genesis. You read about it. It's interesting. You can go back to Genesis and we're reading about Iraq. You can open your newspaper today and we're reading about Iraq. In fact, after Israel, the country most mentioned in Scripture is Iraq. Now, it's not always called Iraq because the Assyrians, They were from Iraq, the ones who took the northern 10 tribes captive. The Babylonians, they're from Iraq, the ones who take the other two tribes captive. So what we have is, it's referred to as Mesopotamia or the land of Shinar. That's the place where the Magi came from, that came and saw the star that led them to Jesus at his birth. So Iraq, fairly important in Scripture, fairly important today. Well, in any case, the question we have to ask is, why would the Lord allow Nebuchadnezzar to come and take his people? I mean, these are the ones that he chose and he loved and he delivered from bondage in Egypt and he preserved in the wilderness and he brought them into the promised land and he blessed them there. Why would God allow Nebuchadnezzar to come and take them captive? Well, listen. It doesn't just say he allowed it. It says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord orchestrated this whole thing. Why? Well, three words: idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Well, I can give you a fourth: indifference. Because what happened is they disobeyed God's law. They knew what God's word said, but they just didn't care. And then the prophets came and they just despised them. Some of them they beat up, some of them they stoned, they put them in pits, they put them in jails. They just rejected the word of the prophets. They disregarded the northern tribes' captivity. And listen, in the north, it would be, if you guys, you know, don't really know the geography, and probably not all of you do, of Israel, it would be like from here, the northern part would just be like right up there, Mount Shasta, you know, a little further up than that. You move up where you're getting near the Oregon border. And then the southern tribes would be actually a little further south than us. But what happens is in 722 BC, the northern tribes were taken captive. They were taken captive by these Assyrians. And if you've studied through the book of Jonah, which, well, we just did, that's where Jonah had to go preach. And it's why he didn't want to go there and preach to those Ninevites in Assyria, because, well, he knew that there were prophecies concerning them and he really didn't want anything to do with them. Well, in any case, what happens is God is doing something wonderful and unique. You might not consider it wonderful if you'd been taken captive, but what he was doing is giving us an object lesson. And if you lead or you teach or you're a big brother or a big sister or a mom or a dad, if you're a teacher or a pastor, if you have anyone over whom you exercise influence, you want to learn from God. He is the master of logical consequences. And what happens over and over again in Scripture is God will give people what they idolize in order to show them that, hey, you know, it's really not smart to worship idols. Back in Egypt, and many of you know the story of Pharaoh and Moses and that whole deal, they worship frogs. And so at one point, I mean, they're opening their cabinets and there's frogs everywhere. Now that's great if you want to make some frog leg, you know, soup or something. But there's frogs in the tub and there's frogs everywhere you go. It's almost like God says, you want to worship frogs? Let's have at it. Have frogs and frogs and frogs and frogs until they said, no more frogs. And then they worship lice, and I really don't get that. But he said, lice, hey, let's have that. And one thing after another, he shows them. Well, that's exactly what's taking place here. Here in this story, God brings his people to the center and capital of idolatry. That's Babylon at this point in history. And so the people of God are idolatrous. He says, let me show you where idolatry leads. Let me show you the end of it all. And so he brings them to Babylon. And I'll tell you one thing that happens to the bulk of the people who return from Babylon is God cured them of idolatry. They still had a lot of other problems, but idolatry is something he dealt with. So idolatry, immorality, injustice, indifference. Well, we read in verse 3, the king Asphanaz, the master of his eunuch, or excuse me, the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, Daniel and his friends were most likely very young teens, maybe even 12 years old, 13 years old, 14 years old when they were taken captive. And I want you to note the description that they have. These guys had a lot going for them in the natural. And so what do we see? Well, they were, some of them, nobility. In other words, they were relatives of the king, young descendants. Some of them might have been in line for, you know, high places, even back in their own country. They were young, they were unblemished, they were good looking, they were gifted, they were, you know, quick and picking up and learning. They had ability to serve. And then they were able to learn the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now put yourself for a moment in their place. Imagine that somebody has come here and taken you captive and taken you to another land. You don't speak the language. And what they do is they look for the smartest and the brightest and the sharpest. And they say, we're going to teach you our language. And then you're going to read all our literature. And you're going to become one of us. And you're going to serve our king. And that's exactly what's taking place in their lives. Well, the king appointed, verse 5, a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. So at the end of that time, they may serve before the king. Now, these guys could have focused on all they'd lost, all they'd left behind. They could have been rebellious and just said, hey, we're not going to serve some pagan king. Or they could have been depressed and just said, I can't believe this happened to us. And I'd like to suggest, while most of us will never experience something like this, lots of us still go through real hard things. Many of you have been uprooted at one point or another. You've moved from one area to a new area, maybe from somewhere out of town to Chico. Or you find out your parents are going to move and you've got to move with them. Hey, that happened to me a lot when I was a kid. My parents, well, my dad was in the Air Force. And when your dad's in the Air Force, your mom's with them and you're with them too. And so we lived all over the world, but I never went to any school for more than 2 or 3 years. And when I was in high school, I went to 3 different high schools, two in Chicago, one in the suburbs of Chicago, and then one back here in California. And so you don't make a lot of friends. And if you make any, as soon as you're friends, you got to leave them. And that's kind of what was happening with these guys. Uprooted, they're unfamiliar. Now, they had some buddies with them. Fortunately, Daniel's got a few friends that he's hanging with. But what we do see these guys doing, instead of focusing on what was left behind, what was lost, what they couldn't do, it appears they focused on what they could do. And they were given these things to do. They were given opportunity to study, and they were given opportunity to serve. And I'm intrigued by that, because that's exactly what God wants us as Christians to be doing, studying His Word and then becoming servants. We're not studying all the literature of all the Babylonians, fortunately, but He wants us to be good, serious students. And not just of His Word. I would think, and I'll bring this up again at the end, that if you're a student, you should be the best student in your class or in your school. Not because you're competing with the others. You just want to do your very best. When you're working, you want to be the best worker on the job. If you're raising kids, you want to be the best parent you could be. And if you're, you know, you're living at home, you want to be the most compliant and obedient and respectful and parent-honoring kids you can be. Why? Because that's what God's called us to. So we're to learn of Him. And then we're to be like Him. And they were learning to study and they were learning to serve. Now, from among these, verse 6, the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. To Daniel he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, here's what's happening. These guys' names, each and every one of them, these four, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in their name itself is a name for God. In other words, it's Daniel, but if you look at Daniel, it's Dan-el, E-L at the end. Those letters will point us to one of the names for God in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. It's Elohim. And so what they decided is, well, we don't want to hear God's name as we pronounce these guys' names. In fact, Daniel means, by the way, God is my judge. Now, what they do is they change his name to Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar means Bel, protect the king. He was the chief god of the Babylonians. And so instead of, it would be like this. Your friends come over and they're like, hey, can God is my judge come out to play? Because that's what Daniel means. And so they said, we don't like hearing that God is my judge stuff. Just call him Bel, protect the king. So now it's Bel, protect the king, come out and play some video games. And then there's Hananiah, I-A-H. Well, that's like Yah, Y-A-H, you see. And it means God has favored. And they change his name to Shadrach, which means I'm fearful. This guy was the sun god, the god that Shadrach is actually named after. And then there's Mishael, and it means who is what God is or who's like God. And so, again, they don't want to hear, hey, God is my judge. What's up? God is favored. Well, who is like God's coming over? And they're like, no, change his name. And they take the guy's name who means who is like God, and name him Meshach, which means I'm despised and contemptible and humble. I mean, I don't know what your parents named you, or if you like it or you don't like it, but at least your name isn't despised or contemptible. You know, it's just horrible. And anyway, that guy is the earth god, Meshach. Shaq is the guy, not, Shaq the basketball player, but just Meshach. He's the earth god. And then Azariah. His name means Yahweh has helped. And they change his name to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo or Nabu. He's the fire god. And by the way, these guys are going to end up in a fiery furnace. And Isaiah 14 uses a form of this name to describe another guy named Lucifer. You might have heard of him. Well, anyway, I think this could have been an election year because Nebuchadnezzar was all about change. I mean, everybody's changing. Everything's changing. And note what was changing. The residence was changed from Jerusalem to Babylon. Their stature from nobility to slaves. Their occupation from rulers to servants. Their language from Hebrew to Aramaic, and it's a Babylonian form of Aramaic. And then their food from kosher to not. And then their appearance and names. And this is most significant of all. Now here's the deal. The purpose of all of this change was assimilation and transformation. They wanted these guys to forget where they came from, to forget the God they had worshipped there, and just become Babylonian, to just fully be transformed. So this is a serious test for these guys. And it's, well, one of three or four major tests that we're going to see happening in their lives. Now, we're exhorted in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He says it's a reasonable response based on all he's done. And then he says we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. I think it's Phillips that said, don't let the world press you into its mold. And that's what this is all about. These guys are, they're young, they're impressionable, they're talented, they're gifted, but the goal here is to make them forget who they are and the God that they served, and to make them Babylonian in their complete entirety. Now, three things that we're going to see happen here that enables them not just to survive, but thrive. And that was one of the multiple titles I gave you, how to survive and thrive in a heathen culture. First of all, you've got to recognize God's sovereignty and serve where he has you. And if you don't get that, you're going to see it. Sovereignty just means God's in control. And that means if you're here, God's, you know, that's God's in that. And if you're moving on, God's in that. But you recognize God's sovereignty and you serve where he has you. We see Daniel and those guys definitely succeeding in that. And the second area is keep yourself separated from anything that defiles. And defile just means that you're rendered unfit for worship or service or fellowship. And then the third thing is to live in submission to God-ordained authority. And we're going to see how these play out. Now, up to this point, Daniel has done everything they asked him to do. So we read in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, it's interesting to me that this first major test after, are we just going to go with the program and do what they're leading us to do? Are we going to study and are we going to serve? That was ultimately the first test. They recognized God's sovereignty, that they were in Babylon because not only did God allow it, God ordained it. And so they decided, well, we'll just serve where God has us. We'll blossom where we're planted. The second test, keep yourself separated from anything that defiles. Well, in this case, the food that they wanted to give them and the wine they wanted to give them would have been defiling. Now, it's interesting to me that the test has to do with food. Because if you go back to Genesis, the very first temptation has to do with food. If you go to Jesus' temptation, it's about food again. So it seems that food's a major issue in Scripture. And of course, Eve failed the test because she believed a lie and disobeyed the Lord. And then Jesus passes the test because, well, he says, it is written. He knew the word. He obeyed the word. He honored the Lord, the Father. And so what happens is, well, Daniel's test, and what he decides to do is keep himself separated from anything that defiles. Now, the scriptures say to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, every necessary thing, everything we need will be added to us. And that's what Daniel decides to do. And here's sort of the lesson in this one. We have to choose our battles wisely. We don't want to be, you know, always bucking the system and always standing up and saying, well, I'm not into that, or I don't want this, or I'm not going to do that. Daniel was submitted to every change they forced upon him until it came to this. And it's interesting, they change so many things about him and he doesn't say anything. And then they say, we're going to give you this food and we're going to give you this wine. And he just says, wow, I don't want to let that happen. Why? Well, see, they could change his name, but they couldn't change his nature or his character. And this is so important to see. This test, well, it involved things that would have, in fact, defiled him. What would be the problem with the meat? Well, some of it would be unclean. In other words, the law of God said these animals are okay to eat, these animals aren't okay to eat. Now, among the animals that aren't okay to eat, they had stuff like bats and I mean, like, who wants to eat that anyway? But I mean, they had a lot of weird stuff, and they had some stuff that you might have wanted to eat. But Daniel knew if he ate that stuff, he'd be disobeying the Lord and he'd be defiling himself. What about the wine? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that Christians can't drink wine. But the Jews drank wine that was diluted. It was 3 to 1, 3 parts to 1, or 6 parts to 1, or 9 parts to 1. And we're not talking 9 parts wine, 1 part water. We're talking the other way. It's 9 parts water and 1 part wine. Why was it so watered down? Well, I'm thinking the alcohol in that one part would have probably been a purifying force for the water they were drinking, you know. That can be an issue. But even the kids drank wine in that culture. And so this wine, though, well, it was undiluted. It was strong drink. It was the stuff that you're warned about over and over and over. If you read through the Proverbs, and I encourage you to do so, all of you at any age, read the Proverbs. The wisdom you need to survive and thrive is there in the Proverbs. Well, we read something here that he purposed in his heart he would not defile himself, but he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. In other words, he made a decision, but he didn't come and say, hey, I've made a decision. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to eat that stuff or drink that wine. He made a request, and it demonstrates his humility. So he's living in submission, and that was our third point, right? Living in submission to God-ordained authority. And so what happens is, well, listen, Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord, or my Lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Now, the Babylonians were real strict. In other words, what this guy's saying is, the king told me what to do, and I'm telling you what to do, and if you don't do it, and he doesn't like how it turns out, he's going to take my head off. And he meant that. That's what they would do. They'd cut off your head. And so he's like, I don't want to risk it. But note what Daniel does. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm not going to do it. He offers a plan. He has a solution. And I like that because I hear a lot of people talking about what's wrong, but I need to hear more people talking about what we can do about it. We can all see the things that are wrong at home, at school, at work, wherever. What we need to do is focus on, well, what can we do to improve things? Well, verse 11, Daniel says to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Meshach, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, that word vegetables, as Paul said, it means anything that comes from a seed. So that would be grains and vegetables. And again, nothing wrong with eating meat biblically, but I already started to mention it. Some of the meat was unclean. None of it was kosher. They wouldn't have prepared it in a way that would have been acceptable. They also were offering the meat to idols. So somebody comes and they offer this meat to an idol and say, here, have some. And they're like, I don't think so. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. Test us. Give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter. He tested them 10 days. Now, they, Daniel and the guys, had faith that God was going to bless this. In other words, they're like, Lord, you know that changing our address and changing the way we dress and changing our names and changing our language and changing what we read and changing where we go to school, we've put up with all of it. We're submitted to all of it. But Lord, we don't want to eat the food that we know you don't want us to eat. We don't want to drink that wine that we know you don't want us to drink. So they're just saying, Lord, you know, show us, make this happen. At the end of 10 days, verse 15, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, I love this about Daniel. Here's why. When Joseph was, well, a prisoner in Egypt, at one point the guy that was ruling over him, that he was working for, that guy's wife came on to Joseph, and Joseph did something very biblical. He actually ran away. Now, I know that doesn't sound real cool, you know, like running away. But running away from sin, that's as smart as you can get. And that's exactly what Joseph did. And now we see Daniel really doing the same thing. He's not running, but he's standing up. Because sometimes you just got to hightail it out of there. Other times you need to stand your ground and say, Lord, work this out. But we're going to stand our ground. We've chosen to stand our ground. And God blessed them for doing so. As for these four young men, verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now remember, they don't even speak the language. So first they have to learn the language, then they have to learn the literature. And it's a 3-year program. Well, in the end of it all, their knowledge and their skill and their wisdom isn't just the result of their training. It says God gave them all that. And he gave Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. So let me ask you a question. Those of you who are younger down here and those of you who are older spread out throughout, what has God given you? You know, the Bible says a man's gifts make room for him. And he means that generically. It's true for all of us. In other words, the gifts God's given you, they give you a place. They make you not just important, but essential. And so no one here should think, well, I'm not really that important. I really don't matter. I really can't accomplish. It's just not true at all. Every single one of you have been chosen and called and blessed and gifted by God. And so the question is, what has God gifted you to do? And then if you know, well, are you doing it? And if you don't know, then just say, well, Lord, I'm just going to serve you and you can show me or show others as I serve you. Because remember, those were the two things. They were going to study and they were going to serve. And because they were faithful to do both, God used them mightily. Now, again, they were loved. They were chosen. They were saved from death and defilement. They're planted in Babylon by God as witnesses for him. By the way, the captivity that they went into wasn't their fault at all. But they never act like victims when they get there. They're not like, I can't believe this happened to us. You know, Dad and Grandpa mess everything up and now look at my life. What a wreck. They never had that kind of attitude. They just thought, hey, God can use me here. And you need to know that that's true, again, for every single one of us. These four gifted by God, knowledge, skill, and literature and wisdom. Daniel, the ability to understand visions and dreams. This would set him apart from all the rest. And then these last few verses, at the end of the days, so the 3 years have gone by, the king had said that they should be brought in. The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Listen, here's how it starts. Daniel, 12, 13, 14 years old when he's taken to Babylon. That means when he stands before the king, he's 14, 15, 16, maybe 17 years old. And so if you're a teen or young here, you need to know that it's time to prepare yourself, study and show yourself approved, serve the Lord, figure out what God's called and gifted you to do, and do it now. Why? We have no promise of a future. We only have now for sure. The good news, if you're not one of the teens among us or, you know, early 20s or 30s or 40s, Daniel would serve till his mid-80s in this same administration. Well, kings would come and go, but Daniel would keep on keeping on. And so unless you're older than 86, because I know Daniel served there at least to that age, then there's probably something you could be doing to serve the Lord. And so I'm suggesting everybody from, you know, 10 years old or 8 years old, I don't care how young you are, God can use you. And I don't care how old you are, God can use you. And so what we need to see is, well, if you're young, don't wait. If you're old, hey, you really don't want to wait because time's running out. But in your home, in your neighborhood, in your school, on your job, hey, that's your mission field. And I know for a fact, because I know a lot of you, not all your parents, those of you who are younger, not all your parents are serving the Lord. And some of you come from broken homes, just like I did. But you go back and forth, just like I did. Did I like that? No. Was it my choice or my fault? No. Did I live through it and with it? Yeah, of course. We all do. But the point is, you need to be a good witness wherever you are, whatever you're doing. And if you're a parent and you've gone through those kinds of traumas yourself, Well, then you want to be the best witness you can be when you have your kids. And if you have your family intact, well, you certainly want to be the best parent and the best worker. And, well, you want to be all that you can be for the Lord. Why? Your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, your school. That's your mission field. Then again, we need to recognize God's sovereignty and serve where He has us. We want to keep ourselves separated from anything that defiles. And listen, we have five senses, but you have to know that through your eyes and through your ears, we primarily take in all sorts of information, not all of it, and images, not all of it useful or profitable. And it's like you're uploading. And I know you guys understand what that's all about. You've got computers, you upload some files. If they bring with them a virus or a worm, you can have real problems. You can crash your hard drive. You can lose all your information. And listen, I've watched people lose their minds and watched people lose their lives because of the stuff they were uploading and partaking of. So you want to be wise about the gateway to your heart and mind. What you look at and what you listen to and what you partake of. Well, finally, we want to live in submission to God-ordained authority. And let me read you Romans 13, and then we're going to worship together. This is out of the New Living Translation. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you're doing wrong, of course you should be afraid. For they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for this very purpose of punishing those who do wrong. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful that we have your word and that we have these historical living examples. Men like Daniel who did what was right, even in the midst of all the trials and temptations and tribulation he went through. Lord, he didn't rebel and resist and refuse. He submitted himself to everything that, well, the Babylonians required of him until he came to something that he knew could defile him. And then he stood his ground. And I pray, Lord, that if we take nothing else home tonight, that from the youngest to the eldest, that's something we'll all take. That we want to be compliant and easy and submitted and just a joy to be around and work with. And Lord, we want to stand our ground when we know something's wrong. We want to resist those things that would render us unfit for fellowship with you or worship of you or service for you. Lord, I pray for every person here that you'll have your way in our lives. And tonight, Lord, I pray if there'd be any here who've never given their lives to you, that this would be the night, that a decision would be made to surrender and serve you. You know everything about us, Lord. You know the trials and the sorrows and the sufferings. And Lord, you know that some are suffering here, and it's not even their fault at all. It's just the things that have happened to them. And maybe there's just a bit of bitterness. And Lord, we know your intention is to use this trial to make them better, not bitter, to make them victors, not victims. And so I pray that not one person here who's maybe struggling tonight would leave this place still struggling. That there'd be no resistance to you and the work of your Spirit. And if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord, listen, Daniel and his friends knew that God was in control of their lives. And they knew that someday God would send a Savior, a Messiah, someone to rescue them, redeem them from their sin. They looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, listen, you will never make it through this world and never come out even close to what you could if you give him control of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be born again, to be forgiven all sin, is to say, God, I'm not going to run my own life or do my own thing. I'm going to give my life to you and let you have it. Let you control it. And the scriptures couldn't be clearer on this. Jesus died for your sin. He was buried and he rose again. And he gives you and offers you freedom and forgiveness of sin. Tonight, if you've never prayed and said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you and pray with you. But you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. And this is between you and the Lord. I just want to see you connect with him. I want to see you know his forgiveness and his plan for your life. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service. Lord, you know every person here. You know those who are struggling. You know those who are suffering. I pray, Lord, that you would just give them peace and comfort and hope. You know those who are resisting and running and rebelling. And Lord, I pray that you'd stop them in their tracks. Show them they're going the wrong way. You know those of us, Lord, who are just serving you and rejoicing in you. And we pray you continue to pour out your spirit. Make our lives all you intend them to be. Enable us to be the best witnesses in our situation, in this generation, that we can be. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's stand for a last.